Well, this morning's message is from Matthew chapter 2, the second passage that was read. So I would encourage you to keep your copy of God's Word open to that passage. You can follow along and make sure that what I'm saying matches the Word. Today, as you know, is the first day of the new year. Once again, Happy New Year. I'm sure that many of us stayed up to see the new year end, maybe a little tired this morning. I did not. I went to bed. Maybe party pooper, I don't know, but just wanted to be ready for this morning. But nonetheless, Happy New Year. We're, of course, 1 week removed from Christmas. Christmas entails much anticipation, and in many ways, rightly so. One author said, in support of unashamedly going all out for Christmas, he said, "Give me the tacky and the exuberant and the wild to represent the impossibly boisterous fact that God has intruded this world." That quote may be a little bit more fitting of American Christmas. I think there you seem to see maybe more kind of tacky and over-the-top decorations than what I've seen here, at least so far. But he's saying that's right, because we should celebrate. It's okay to go over the top because God has come in the flesh. Emmanuel, which you talked about last week, means God with us. And if this has truly happened, and it did, it's hard to imagine having too much anticipation for Christmas. But the hard thing about such great anticipation is what comes after that? Will that for which you have had great anticipation actually deliver on its promise? To put it another way, is what comes after Christmas actually worth all the hype? Is it worth all the excitement? The days and weeks after Christmas and New Year's can be some of the most challenging for mental health. It could be that the joy you had hoped for at Christmas didn't come to fruition. Perhaps instead of joy in relationships with friends and family, you felt loneliness. Perhaps instead of gain, you felt loss. As this is a time of year that we are normally with those that we love the most, sometimes it is a painful time, as perhaps their absence is penetrating and unavoidable. Maybe there was something you were really hoping for, whether material or something else, that didn't come to fruition. Such loss, pain, and hardship is real and can't be overcome or dismissed with a feel-good movie or even holiday time. Could it be, perhaps, that our great anticipation isn't justified? Could it be that we make too much of Christmas? It could be tempting to think so, but Scripture does not leave us with that conclusion. In fact, it's actually just the opposite. What happens at Christmas is so great, so wonderful, so astounding, so beyond our comprehension, that no level of anticipation we have could ever be enough. If our hearts are driven by wonder and worship, we could never anticipate Christmas too much or be too into Christmas. Christmas means God himself has come to be with us, his people, forever. And again, this is especially good news when we remember that that is not what we deserve. We deserve to be apart from God forever in hell, actually, because of our sin. Although the days after Christmas and New Year's can in some ways be a bit of a letdown, there's good news for us today, 1 week after Christmas and the beginning of the new year, and that is that he is still with us, his people, and will be forever. And that's the simple good news that I want us to see today, is emphasizing the word still, Emmanuel, still with us, God with us. We celebrate his coming, and rightfully so, but his coming would mean little if it were not for what happened after his coming. Of course, he lived a perfect life, defeated sin and death through his resurrection, but he also came to be with us. As we consider his presence with us, we'll do so in light of those who experienced Christmas for the first time and what it meant for them, the days after Christmas, as we read about. We'll see that he is still with us in these three ways. He's with us in joy, he's with us in war, he's with us covenantally forever. First, we see that God is with us in joy. As we read in Matthew 2, the reason that the wise men came to Jesus was to worship him. We see this in verse 2 and then in verses 10 and 11. We read, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, just as it was prophesied that would happen. And so it happened that the wealth of the nations came to Jesus, even at his birth. These wise men came to Jesus to worship him. Worship is inseparably linked with joy. If you want to know what you truly worship, where is your joy? Where your treasure or joy is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6, we're told that. These wise men, they traveled hundreds of miles when travel was arduous. Has anyone here ever ridden hundreds of miles on a camel? No, me neither. But I'm guessing it wasn't the most comfortable ride. Why'd they do that? No one made them. They did so because it was their delight and their joy to do so. They gave great, very costly treasures to Jesus, fit for a king. No one made them. They did so because it was their delight and their joy to do so. At times when I've given financial gifts to the Lord, perhaps to a missionary or a ministry, I've at times second-guessed the amount. I want to give abundantly, but is this the right amount? Is this too much? Well, we can't give too much to the Lord, and that's the heart of the wise men that we see. It's impossible to give too much when we give to the King who created and sustains everything. These men, there could have been 2, there could have been 12. The scriptures only use the plural. We normally think of 3 because there are 3 specific gifts. They're most likely astrologers who study the skies and were at least somewhat familiar with Jewish prophecy. We don't know for sure the complete spiritual state of these wise men, but it says they worshipped Jesus. So maybe indeed they did become believers. But at the very least, they understood the scriptures properly to some degree, and they recognized him as king. Through their bowing down in joy, they display that Jesus isn't just the king of the Jews, he's the king of the nations. Jesus' arrival gave them great, great joy. And his continued presence with us is to give us great, great joy. Luke, in his gospel that we also read, he tells us of Simeon and Anna. Simeon was able to depart in peace and joy because he saw the Lord's promised salvation in the baby Jesus. Anna gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Israel. Simeon and Anna had placed their hope in what God had promised to his people, redemption through the Messiah. His arrival meant their abundant joy at that moment and forevermore. Is your ultimate hope, your ultimate joy in the salvation promised in Christ? He wants you to experience a joy in him that nothing else in this world even comes close to offering. Kids, or even adults, do you know that the best Christmas present you receive this year, or ever could receive, doesn't even compare to the joy that Jesus gives? For others of us, maybe it's something else of Christmas that we really look to, but nothing compares. Not the best Christmas meal or the best time with family and friends, not the most sentimental feeling. Nothing compares to the joy that Jesus gives. He gives a joy that is not dependent on circumstances, a joy that remains during the best of times and the worst of times. Jesus being with his people means joy. As stated earlier, it is an impossibly boisterous fact that God intruded this world, but it's true. And it should give us great joy. And for those who know Christ, the joyful anticipation of his coming shouldn't just fade after Christmas into disappointment or sadness or even, Jesus is still with us. One author says, "The joy Jesus was bringing into the world was like no other kind in history. Once we have it, it cannot be destroyed. Jesus said, "No one will take your joy from you," in John 16. The joy that Jesus came to bring is from outside this world. It is the very joy that Jesus himself has in God the Father, which he has had from all eternity and will have forever. There's no greater joy than the joy that God has in God, because God is the greatest object of joy, and God has the greatest powers to enjoy. Jesus said in John 15, he said, "I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." His joy was the very joy of God. He promises to put that in us. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. He pours out the love of God in our hearts, and with it, the joy of God in God. This is great joy, and it cannot be taken away. It cannot be taken away from us. So when we say that he's with us in joy, it is this sort of indestructible joy. It can't be taken away. And the fullness of joy is better than we can imagine, because God himself is infinitely greater than we can imagine. You might think, this sounds great, but I'm so far from this sort of joy you describe. I feel that way at times too. We can't manufacture joy, right? You can't make yourself have it. You can't, so to speak, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get it. What do? If we want to increase our joy, well, let us ponder the person and work of Christ in faith through the Word and ask God to increase our sight to see Jesus with eyes of faith, and then fill you with joy by his Spirit. So we've seen that he's with us in joy. Next, we see that he is with us in war. While some had great joy at Jesus coming, many did not. The wise men were likely able to read between the lines and see Herod's sinister motives for wanting to know exactly where this baby king was. But if it wasn't clear, in God's providence, he made it clear to them in a dream not to go back to Herod. God the Father providentially intervened to protect Jesus, the Son, through another dream with Joseph. We read in verse 13, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" Then we read of Herod's atrocious action of having all the male children in the area of Bethlehem that were 2 years and older, 2 years and under, murdered. So horrific. Of course, he viewed Jesus as a threat to his throne, or potentially the throne of his sons. Herod didn't actually have a right to the thrones of Israel or Judah, as he wasn't Jewish. He was an Idumean and was appointed king of the Jews by the Romans. So he was kind of an outsider who was acting as king of the Jews. But Herod was known to be a ruthless ruler. Besides even this instance, history recounts that he murdered his wife, several sons, other relatives. So while this is absolutely atrocious, it is in line with who he was. Jesus is the king of the universe. So his birth undoubtedly brought conflict, discord, and division. All mankind must either recognize his kingship, the kingship of Jesus, in humble worship, or in pride, rebel against him. There are really only two options. Simeon told Mary in Luke 2:34, he said, "This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." Simeon was saying that how a person responds to Jesus is decisive of his eternal destiny. I would encourage us with that today. Many of us have responded to Jesus, but if you haven't responded to Jesus in repentance and humility and faith, I would encourage you to do that today for the first time. Those that reject him fall. The fall and rising of many, those that reject him fall. They will not be a part of his kingdom, but will be a part for him forever. Those that rise are those that embrace him through repentance and faith, recognizing him and worshiping him as king. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when he prophesied in Luke 1, he speaks the language of war. that through Jesus we should be saved from the hand of our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Then he goes on to say that being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear. Since Satan's rebellion before creation, the cosmos has been at war. Although God was slowly, silently moving his plan of redemption forward in the Old Testament ends with silence and darkness, although God had made great promises of redemption. Hope you don't mind another illustration from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We used one just last week, but it's a good one. In Narnia, it was always winter, but never Christmas, right? The land seemed hopeless and dark, even though all knew Aslan was still the true king. When Aslan began to be on the move, winter melted into spring, hope was restored, and battle awaited. Well, Jesus' first coming meant that the darkness and hopelessness of winter were over. Hope had arrived. The enemy's grasp and prevailing darkness over the world would be conquered. In some ways, there had been a ceasefire of sorts before the incarnation. Now Satan knew God was serious about redemption, and active war was about to begin. We see Satan's attempt to kill Jesus in infancy through Herod. Then in two more chapters, if you read on in chapter 4, Satan directly assaults Jesus through temptation right before Jesus would begin his ministry. Satan has always sought to destroy God's unfolding plan of redemption through Christ. Just consider the life of Israel in the Old Testament, always under assault. Not really because of their political importance, but because Jesus was to come from Israel. Although Jesus has defeated Satan through his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, we are still at war. In God's wisdom, he has given Satan a leash to make havoc and war on God's people until his second coming, when Satan will be finally and forever defeated. There's a lot of sentimentality to Christmas, or there can be, and that's okay to an extent. But actually, this text tells us different when we look at Jesus coming. In the manger laid Satan's enticement to unleash war on God, his people, and his plan of redemption. Because in the manger laid God's certain hope of redemption. It only makes sense that Satan and the powers of this world that Jesus would overthrow would do everything they could to stop him. If God is with you, if you are his, you must realize that you are at war until he returns or takes you home. Christmas doesn't necessarily mean kissing under the mistletoe. It means war, actually. That's not what we would like, but that's the reality. Christmas means war. We could think, isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Yes, he is. There will one day be perfect peace. He has made that a certainty, but that day is not yet. We are at war, yet not alone. Christ goes before us and is with us. The outcome is secure. Nothing can separate us from his love. We have his Spirit and his word to wage war victoriously. God is with us in war, thankfully. But do you know that? And do you live with that realization that you are at war, that you're in war? I don't. Always. I need this reminder. Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18 to wage the good warfare by holding fast to the truth. Then in 2 Timothy 2, he reminds him to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, and that no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Peter reminds the elect exiles that he writes to in 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. As we embark upon a new year, I do want to encourage each of us to assess our spiritual condition and make goals for the new year. How do you want to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, in experiencing his grace and living in his holiness? Wartime isn't taken casually. It's intentional and strategic. So we should seek to be individually in our families, and as a church, we should seek to be intentional and strategic. I would say prayer, right? I want to grow in prayer, and that is one of our greatest weapons, our greatest ways to wage warfare. But what spiritual goals will you have, and how will you stay on track? If you're the head of your home, how do you lead spiritually and in times of family worship in the home? If you need help, come and ask. I'm not perfect in that by any means, but it's regular in our home by God's grace, and so I'd be glad to help in that. Also, as I mentioned, the Bible reading plans. They're a great tool. If you use them correctly, it's not a legalistic box to check off that you've done, but it's a way to hold yourself accountable, to be in the Word consistently, and to hear from the Lord, and to be nourished by His daily bread of the Word. So again, I would encourage you to make use of those. Intentional and strategic. That's what we need to be in wartime. God is with us, but we are in war. Lastly, thirdly, we see that God is with us covenantally forever. The Gospels, especially Luke, present the incarnation in light of God's covenant promises to His people. And that's very good news. And it means at least three things. First, it wasn't on a whim that Jesus came to earth to save us. No, it was God's purpose and plan from eternity past. Ephesians 1:4, that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Many theologians understand this as the covenant of redemption between the persons of the Trinity before even time began, the Father electing, the Son redeeming, the Spirit applying the work of redemption. If it were just on a whim, perhaps it could change tomorrow. But God purposed, He covenanted to save us before time, and then after the fall, He worked out His plan of redemption through a covenant of grace, covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, all building on one another progressively, culminating in the new covenant in Christ. He's with us covenantally. In Mary's song in Luke 1, 54 and 55, she says, "He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." God made gracious covenant promises to Abraham and his offspring to bring redemption and blessing to all the nations through Abraham. The Lord fulfilled all His gracious covenant promises in the person and work of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory." Him being with us covenantally forever means certainty, assurance, hope, comfort. God keeps His promises. He cannot lie. It also means His Spirit, the Holy Spirit with us, especially as we talked about last week. Although the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out yet, here in Luke 1 and 2 and in Matthew where we read, we see the Spirit at work in a powerful way as Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, was about to come into the world. When Mary responded to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" the angel responds, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." When Mary came into Elizabeth's presence, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and blessed Mary. Mary sang her song of praise in the Spirit. After John the Baptist was born, his father's mouth was reopened and he was filled with the Spirit and prophesied. We fully see the Spirit poured out at Pentecost in the days after, but we can see that day was coming. We can see that it's coming at Jesus' incarnation. We can see working of the Spirit here along with the expectation and the birth of Jesus. Luke wanted to make clear that Jesus, His coming was to fulfill the Old Testament covenant promises and inaugurate the new covenant. God being with us covenantally forever means His Spirit in His people. And then it also means His inseparable oneness. And we touched on that last week. I just want to touch on that again. It has to mean inseparable oneness if His Spirit is in us. But then I want to emphasize a little bit more from Scripture. Ezekiel 36:26-27, he tells us, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He goes on to say, you shall be my people. I will be your God. Jesus echoed this oneness again in his high priestly prayer. We touched on that 2 weeks ago, I believe. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He prayed with his people, he prayed for his people, that they would be one, but that unity is based on our oneness with him. That's part of him being with us covenantally. We know, I think many of us, that unfortunately in today's world, talk and commitment can be pretty cheap or not taken seriously. And many of us have experienced the pain that comes with separation and brokenness in relationships. But we can have comfort, assurance, joy, and hope because our God is not just with us. He is with us covenantally forever. What he promised, he brought to fruition and is continuing to do so. In the new covenant, he is our perfect husband, even though we are the unfaithful bride. We experience perfect oneness with him. I do hope that your Christmas was remarkable and that your celebration of Christ's coming lived up to the anticipation that it ought to have. But we know that in this life, not every season is Christmas. Not every day is Christmas. We have highs and lows. We have mountains and valleys. But the good news of Christmas is that Jesus is still and always will be with us, his people. He is Emmanuel. Christmas decorations, if you put them up, they come down. Christmas trees are put on the curb or packed up in a box. Presents likely enjoyed for a time and then someday probably discarded. The relationships that we enjoy and treasure that can make the holiday so sweet will likely, unfortunately, change over time. Even the hope of the new year, new beginnings, can fade. Yet even so, anticipation and excitement for Christmas is right. It is right because he is Emmanuel, God still and always with us. A secular Christmas offers no real sustaining hope after Christmas, but it's completely different for us. There's no reason for the joy, the hope, the comfort, the light of Christmas to fade for those of us who are in Christ. Jesus is Emmanuel, still and always with his people. For those united to him by faith, he is with us today, tomorrow, and for eternity. That should bring us such joy and hope and comfort. Bask in his light, enjoy it, marvel at what he has done. God is with us in joy, in war, and covenantally forever. So we should keep our armor on and our swords drawn. His first coming means wartime for us until his second coming. But he is with us. We don't have to be afraid. We should be sober and disciplined. We should be intentional and strategic. The outcome is secure. All we need to do is abide in him. We may be in wartime, but he is with us in wartime, and that makes all the difference because he gives us his joy, and he is covenantally with us. Nothing can separate us from his love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel. We see many facets of this hope, just like the facets, faces of a diamond, Lord. And one face of this gospel hope is in the incarnation. That you are Emmanuel, that you're with your people now and tomorrow and the next month and eternity. You're with us in ups and downs, in times of loneliness and hardship, in times of transition and adjustment, in times of pain and loss, in times of sickness, you are with us. We are reminded from your word that though you are with us, this is wartime, and that is something we don't like necessarily, but that is what is true. And so we ask that you would make us intentional and strategic, that we would above all seek to abide in you, because we know that you have brought victory and your Spirit is with us. Lord, we thank you for Emmanuel, the promises of God being manifest as fruition of the covenant. You're not just merely with us, you're covenantally with us, and we thank you for that, and we pray that that truth would take deep root in our heart, Lord, and would produce joy and hope, comfort, assurance. Thank you that you are still with us, although the Christmas season, as we celebrate it, might fade. Lord, you do not fade away. You are with us, and your promises are sure and steadfast. And we pray that you would impress them on our heart, your great promises of the gospel, and that we would bear fruit for your glory as we seek to live in this world that is hostile to the gospel, that we would wage war by your word and in love. You would draw many to yourself. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.